Well, thank you, Lisa. Appreciate that very much. Very soothing and relaxing. So Mr. LeBissonnaire was actually scheduled to be here today, but he used to pastor the Knoxville, Tennessee congregation, and today turned out to be their 50th anniversary. So he was invited to go back to that. So he said, well, I'll still come. I said, no. So he went down there, which is, I'm glad, hope they enjoy it and have a good time. You know, 50 years is a long time for any congregation. So let me give you a couple of names. And I want you to think about what mental picture comes to mind. When I say Mona Lisa, what do you think about? Well, probably that big, tall portrait of her with just kind of a solemn look, the hair straight, and just kind of maybe a sideward glance. Okay? George Washington. Probably, if you remember back when they taught history in school, and you were a child, you always see that picture of him, a very elegant George Washington, but it only went from here up. The rest of it was unfinished. And there's a history behind that. And I looked it up and I was going to share it with you, but I'm not going to get into all that. So these are pictures you automatically come to your mind when you think about it. Jesus Christ. Uh-oh. Nobody wants to say, hey, I know what I see. Well, we're all familiar with that. You know, we're all familiar with the saying that a picture paints 1,000 words. And my follow-up to that is, if the picture is accurate. It paints 1,000 words if it's accurate. If it's not, then it paints 1,000 misleading words. Let me give you a quote. This is from Dick Van Dyke in Reader's Digest, and this is an older quote. And I do apologize for some of the ladies who went to Lancaster, because you probably heard this already. But that's all right. Repetition is good. In 1971, in an edition of Reader's Digest, Dick Van Dyke, he said this. A preacher was showing a child a painting of Jesus, trying to explain that the actual appearance of Jesus is unknown. He said, quote, "It's not really Jesus, it's just an artist's interpretation of Jesus," end quote. So the child studied the picture very carefully, very deeply, very intently, and then he replied, "Well, it definitely looks like him to me." It's what we've been taught, right? I remember, and my mom and Janie can attest to this, whenever I was a small child in my mamaw's house, there was a velvet picture of Jesus Christ hanging on the wall, or at least what we thought was Jesus Christ. So we have that image in our mind. Most people carry a mental image of a picture of Jesus Christ. Even you and I today, I'm sure we carry a mental image. And we've developed that. Somehow, some way, somewhere, we've developed that mental image. But here in the church, we do refrain from displaying images of Jesus Christ for the very same reason that was quoted in Dick Van Dyke's article. Because it's unknown his exact appearance. And then there's many other reasons about graven images and worshiping these things and things we shouldn't be doing. It gets into that. But if people in general would read the Bible, study the Bible, and go to Revelation chapter 5 and see how John described Jesus, it probably wouldn't come close to matching any of theirs or probably our interpretation of who Jesus Christ is and was. The chapter opens. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 5, that's where we'll begin. But the chapter opens here with John in tears. He is absolutely distraught, first of all, that no one could be found fit to open this powerful scroll. What was this? John was tore up. He was beside himself. It says he wept. How many other times do we see in Scripture John, you know, others do, Jesus wept, but John weeping because of something of this magnitude that he, from a human standpoint, it couldn't be done. He couldn't see it. Revelation 5, verse 5. Then one of the elders said to him, talking to John, he said, "Weep no more. Behold," now listen to this, "the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Think for a moment, you were John. You were tore up emotionally, mentally about no one being able to do this. I mean, this carried some very, very heavy significance. This scroll had the future. We need to know this. No one was worthy. And then one of the elders, I'm guessing this is one of the 24 elders, we're going to read about them here in a minute, said, John, wait a minute. There is one and only one. And he described, he said, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now we know who that is. That's Jesus Christ. Is that the picture that you had in your mind when I said, think about a picture of Jesus Christ? A lion? A Lion of the tribe of Judah? A lion. What do you think about a lion? If any of you have watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe from the Chronicles of Narnia, and the lion who represents Christ, very regal, very massive, very powerful, very majestic in his presence. I see that when I read this. It's very impressive. Yet, the surprising twist to all this comes a little further. When John is told to look, don't stop at verse 5. He said, look, and he doesn't see a lion at all. Instead, he sees something else. Look at verse 6. And I looked and beheld in the midst of the throne of God, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders. Now, picture all this in your mind. A picture paints 1,000 words, and this is accurate. Stood a lamb. And it's not just a lamb, okay? I'm sure a white fluffy lamb went through all of our minds there. A little bouncing lamb jumping around, real playful. But again, keep on going. Stood a lamb as though it had been slain. That kind of changes things again, doesn't it? Well, we've seen lambs, probably some slain. But now look at this. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Are y'all blown away now? What did we just read? What did we just see? You know, John was weeping. No one was worthy. Then he found someone worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Wow, I can get behind that. I can see this. But then he went ahead and went a little further, for deeper description, and not just the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a lamb slain, but this lamb that was slain had seven horns and seven eyes. So we have to look into this. We got to go a little deeper here, because now we just seen a picture that probably none of us had thought when I asked you to look in your mind for a picture of Jesus Christ. Hopefully, a lot of us, when I say look in your mind for a picture of Jesus Christ, you saw maybe a being with a big sunshine face, a bright face, so bright that you couldn't see a description. Let's consider here what we've seen here. This describes a lamb that none of us have seen. Not in the physical. We've never seen this. So you see, the book of Revelation, when we understand this, it's very rich in imagery. And that's good. Most of what it tells us is, in fact, very symbolic of prophecy. Prophecy that has been fulfilled. Prophecy that you and I are seeing fulfilled today. And, of course, prophecy that is yet to come. And it's very exciting. It's very exciting when we look into it and we read it and we understand it, when God gives us his understanding. But here in verse 5, it may not necessarily be a literal snapshot of Jesus Christ, who's actually standing in the throne room, although it could be. This seems to be more of a spiritual portrait of who Jesus Christ is, instead of maybe what he is, of who he is. Now, I'm sure most of us has been to a fair or a street carnival or something that we've seen these artists, if nothing else, we've seen on TV. These artists setting up, you know, has a little easel, and the artist is sitting there, and there's a chair in front of it, and you come down, and you sit down in front of that chair. And he says, for $5 or $25, he said, I'll sketch your picture. And you sit down, and you let him do it. He sketches this picture of what he sees sitting in that chair. And when you're done, when he's done, you hand him your money, he turns it around, and there's this picture of a huge head, maybe big ears, maybe a big nose, maybe a wart on the end of our nose. But if you look at it, you can see you in that picture. This artist is very good. He takes you and he adds it. He embellishes it enough to look a little different, but captures the meaning of who is sitting there. This is called a caricature. The artist exaggerates a person's physical features. And I'm not saying all of us have big ears and big noses and warts on our noses. But if we do, he's going to get it. So I don't recommend you sit down in front of him. But that's what he does. And that's what we see here. In Revelation chapter 5, Christ is depicted with what you might call exaggerated truths. That sounds kind of bad, don't it? Exaggerated truths, that's like a line of truth. No, it's just truths that have been brought out so we'll get the deeper picture. The deeper meaning. Like being a slain lamb. You know, John the Baptist also described Christ in similar ways. Let's go to John 1. John chapter 1, verse 29. Kind of breaking into a thought here, or a story, or even a conversation that John's having here. It says, the next day, verse 29, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Okay, another address to the Lamb. He didn't call him the slain Lamb. This time he said, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. So, same idea, little different approach. Let's look at what is said of Christ in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. This goes into great detail describing the coming Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. This describes him. It says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Now that kind of goes coincides with the lamb slain. As a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In many places throughout the Bible, especially in Revelation, since it's kind of where we started, Christ is referred to in some form as the Lamb. I want to just share just four or five examples of this. We'll do it quickly if you want to go back to Revelation. Start in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. The first one here is in verse 10. I'll just point these out and read down through them. Revelation 7 verse 10 says, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. It's Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 16 and 17, Revelation 7. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You notice we're seeing, you know, a lamb here, but we're also seeing the lamb in connection with God and the throne room. He's in the presence of God, with God in the throne, or at the throne. If you go ahead to Revelation 19, verse 7. This is all personal, but this here becomes even more personal for you and I as first fruits. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Brother, that's you and I. The marriage of the Lamb to who? You and me. But we have to make ourselves ready. Look at one more verse regarding this image in chapter 21, verse 27. This tells us who will be the only ones who will enter the kingdom of God. Again, I said this is personal. It gets very personal here. Verse 27. Revelation 20, verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. But look at the other side of this. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So I think we're starting to see a pretty significant importance of this one that became the Lamb, or is referred to as the Lamb, or, you know, the Lion even. This image that God has created here, it's intended to impress upon our minds what this is and the power that's behind all this. You know, the power of a lion, the gentleness of a lamb, but it all refers back to the holiness of God. And we'll see that coming up here in just a few more references. But when we see Christ coming through the clouds, as the Feast of Trumpets represents, and that's coming up here pretty soon, he absolutely will be coming to make things right and to rid the world of its evil ways. And I hope that you and I continue to pray every day that that day is soon. We need it. And he will not be coming in the form of a literal lamb. He'll still have the characteristics, but it's not going to be a lamb you see coming through the clouds. It's going to be the full force of Jesus Christ. You think about this. This is the true understanding, again, of who Jesus Christ is to you and I, and to everybody else that will accept it. He is the Lamb of God, and he is the one who takes away all of our sins. We understand that. I think we all get that. It's not a problem for us, at least I hope it's not. But then again, we come to the rest of what Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 says. It says, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So, what do we make of this? What do we get here? Well, let's consider the horns first. Throughout the Bible, and many, many places, the horn is it's a metaphor of a powerful and multifaceted symbol. And it represents a variety of things. I'm going to give you three lists of things that it represents. There's more. But number one, it represents strength and power. Strength and power. This is the most common meaning. You think about animals like bulls and rams, you know, we can imagine what that is. Their horns, they use their horns for defense and attack, but it makes them a natural symbol of what we might think of might and dominance. There's nothing more impressive, and if you've not seen this, I know some of you from Texas have seen this, but if you've not seen this, it's really neat to see. I was able to go down to Fort Worth, Texas a few years back, and they had, I forget what it was called, but it was every day at 4 o'clock, they had these cattle walking down Main Street, these longhorn cattle. And their horns, I don't think I could reach across them. They were 6 to 8 foot long. It was just amazing to see these cow bulls with these horns so big, taking up the whole lane. And I can understand the strength and the power behind that. If one of those would get after you, unless you got run it, you'd be hard-pressed to survive something like that. You think about this. Psalms 29 and verse 10 says this. I'm sorry, Psalms 92 and verse 10. Psalms 92 and verse 10 says, "You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox." Think about the description we're seeing here, the picture in your mind of what we're seeing here. Now, you can go on back to Psalm 75 and verse 10. And look at this one. "I will cut off the horns of the wicked." Think about another characteristic. Authority, kingship, and dominion. That's coming, that's the symbol of a horn. Authority, kingship, and dominion. It's simply because the horn symbolizes power, they are often used to represent rulers. Kingdoms, we see this in Revelation, and even national authorities. I'm not going to turn to Daniel chapter 7, but in Daniel's vision 7, the horn there represent kings or kingdoms throughout. And then in Jeremiah 48 verse 25, he makes this statement. You can write it down, turn to it if you like. I'm going to just read it to you. Jeremiah 48 verse 25 says, "Moab's horn is cut off." Moab's horn is cut off. What's that mean? Well, it means its strength, its authority. It's gone now. Then one final point here is salvation and deliverance. That's also pictured by the horns, especially in the New Testament. It talks about the horn of salvation. It refers to a very powerful delivery. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll read verse 69. Just one scripture on this one. Luke 1, verse 69. This is Zechariah's prophecy, actually about Jesus Christ. And it says this: "He has raised up a horn of salvation. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." This signifies Jesus Christ as a very strong and very victorious Savior. You know, again, it goes back to whenever we're baptized, one of the questions asked is, have you, and that's personal, accepted, that means believed, taken, I agree, I will do, accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? But if we don't think he has the power to save, what are we doing? The horn or horns here on the Lamb symbolizes the power and authority that Jesus Christ possesses and uses. And he uses it to our good, to our benefit, to glorify God. So next we see the eyes. We're told here, again in verse chapter 5, verse 6 of Revelation, the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So this description here of the Lamb with seven eyes, which are sent, the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth, it's filled with symbolic meaning as well. The number seven, we are very familiar with number seven in Bible terms. It's very consistent with seven, consistent with completeness, with perfection, with wholeness. And again, that's another whole story or message in itself. But it's definitely worth a study to look into the number seven. Numbers in the Bible in general are very, very exciting to look at. So whether though it refers to eyes or spirits, it implies the full and perfect presence or power, a manifestation, if you will, of God the Father. So let's kind of break this down into a couple of general points. The seven eyes, you know, you think about them. Eyes, at least in this perspective, symbolize omniscience. I hope I pronounced that right. It's O-M-N-I-S-C-I-E-N-C-E. Omniscience. Omniscience. Well, I spelled it for you. You can pronounce it how you pronounce it. But anyway, what it means is for God all-knowing, or for Jesus Christ all-knowing, it means he has perfect vision. He is all-seeing and all-knowledge. That's what this means. So the Lamb having seven eyes means that he, Christ, has perfect and complete understanding of absolutely everything that transpires, not just in heaven, but also into all the earth. Into all the earth. This highlights Christ's divine insight and awareness of all things. And that means past, present, and future. It speaks of his comprehensive knowledge and his vigilance over all the creation and all of humanity, because we are part of the creation. Kind of a point number two on this is the seven spirits of God. Sometimes we stay away from that, and I really don't know why. Maybe we just don't take the time to go into it. But this is widely interpreted as a symbolic representation of God's Holy Spirit in fullness and perfection. In other words, in all that it does. A lot of times we say, well, when you're baptized, you're laying on of hands, you receive God's Spirit. And that's true. But there's more to it. You know, God is deep. He's very deep. There's more to it. It does not mean that there are seven distinct Holy Spirits. Now, I don't want you to think that. We're not preaching new doctrine here. There's one Holy Spirit. But and God talks about the seven spirits of God. Matter of fact, we'll go there in just a minute. But you think about this, it implies, or rather emphasizes, the completeness, maybe the manifold or the perfect nature of the very Holy Spirit of God the Father. This is connected to Isaiah chapter 11. Let's go there. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 2, this describes the Messiah as having these. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, and the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, of might, Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and Spirit of fear of the Lord." Now, this suggests the full endowment, if you will, or the perfect working of God's Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. You think about the active presence here. The phrase in that verse, verse 6, says, "sent out into all the earth." All the earth. This indicates the active or pervasive and comprehensive work of God's Spirit throughout the world. And that will be the case. Right now, he's chosen a few, a very few. That doesn't mean that his Spirit's not working with others, because it is. They haven't been called or haven't accepted the call and been baptized yet, so the Spirit's not in them, but it's working with them. And we need to understand that. But this is not, God's Spirit is not just confined to heaven. And I hope that's the case. We know that's the case. We believe that's the case. Because if it was, none of us would have God's Spirit. Because we're not in heaven. And this kind of reminds me of the show Field of Dreams. And if you've seen that show, you know, Shoeless Joe Jackson comes out and the first night. And he's on the ball field. And he's talking to, I don't remember the character's name, but it's Kevin Costner. He's talking to him. And right before he gets ready to go back into the corner patch, he looks at him and says, "Is this heaven?" Of course, he says, no, it's Iowa. Well, I've been told that's where I'm going, to Iowa. So we'll see. But God's Spirit, obviously, is working in us. And it's working with those who would become God's children in the immediate future and, of course, in the long-term future. If that wasn't the case, you and I wouldn't have the strong desire, among other things, the strong desire and need to keep the Sabbath. Because that's the number one reason or example that God says, I know you're my people because you keep my Sabbaths. And there's other things that goes with that. But we wouldn't have a desire to do that. We wouldn't care. We would just say, yeah, let's go play ball. Let's go do something. So in summary, you think about this. The image of the Lamb with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, it conveys these things. Jesus Christ's perfect knowledge and insight. Again, we don't doubt that. That's the seven eyes. He sees and he knows things. It's a reflection of his divine nature. We don't doubt that. The Holy Spirit's complete and universal activity. Seven spirits sent into all the earth. Again, this just confirms what we already know. The Holy Spirit is fully equipped from God through Christ to accomplish God's purpose. And that's what this all goes back to, God's purpose. How about the very intimate unity between Jesus Christ and God the Father? The Holy Spirit shows that too, because it's through the Holy Spirit that you and I have that love. What love is that? The very love that God the Father has, Jesus Christ has, and that you and I can have only through the Holy Spirit. So this powerful imagery here, it underscores the very divine wisdom, the divine power, and again, the very pervasive presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and how the Holy Spirit works from them, through them, into us. Through us, and what we do with it. So this depicts, our depiction here, what we said, or we saw of Jesus Christ. It also indicates that he is, without question, worthy of praise and worship. I think when you go back and read verse 5 and 6 together, and you put them together, at first it's a little shocking to see that imagery, but then when you break it down, you start understanding it, it just deepens our love for who God is and who Jesus Christ is. It's inspiring to hear that the 24 elders and the four living creatures, which, can you imagine what it's going to look like when we get to see them? Surrounding the throne, all humbly bowed down to Jesus Christ and to God the Father, and they sang a beautiful new song. And you think about what's going on up there. Go back to Revelation chapter 5, if you will. Look at verses 8 through 13. It talks about this. Starting at verse 8, now we've already come through verse 5 where John was weeping and he was told not to weep. And this is why we described why he wasn't to weep, because this powerful being, our loving elder brother, was the one found worthy to do this. Now verse 8, we pick it up here. Now when he, the lamb, the lion, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's another element. We haven't talked about that, and I'm not going to talk about that today. But that's a very important element that we need to be aware of. And they sang a new song. And this is what they said. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Now remember, verse 5 and 6, they're kind of summarizing that in a nutshell. But this goes back through the entire Bible. But they're summarizing this thing. You have been, and have been redeemed. Have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And have made us kings and priests to our God. and we shall reign on the earth. Think about that. What that's describing, brother. That's our future. That's written, sang about us. Verse 11, then I looked, this is John again, then I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and a number of them was, get this, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I don't even know how many that is. That's unbelievable. But that's what John was able to see. That's what you and I one day will be able to see, this picture. And this picture, you know, talk about painting 1,000 words. I don't know what number that is. It's huge. It paints a lot more than 1,000 words. And this is what they said with a loud voice. Now, can I imagine all these together in unison saying this? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessings and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, that's God, and to the Lamb forever and ever, Jesus Christ. I love that section of Scripture. This is very, very encouraging. This gives you and I hope. No matter what we're facing, what we're going to face, never forget this imagery. That's one of the reasons God did this. So you and I can dig in deeper and see the amazing glory that is our future. Here we observe singing, and we observe proclamation and praise to the Lamb of God and to God. And throughout all this, there is an abundant display, I think that we got this, of worship and rejoicing, again, dedicated towards Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. How many times do we read Lamb of God? Lamb of God in the throne room. It's emphatically stated, he is worthy of our praise. Finally, notice verse 14. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. What a beautiful and very, very impressive picture that, you know, God has just painted for us. But my question is this. Why is this important? Why is this important? I mean, don't you and I need to know how to live, how to survive in this world to ever get to that point? Well, why is this important? Let's go back and notice how Revelation chapter 4 starts out. And I think we'll see pretty quickly. Revelation 4, verse 1. Revelation 4, verse 1 starts out with these words here. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Christ tells John that he's going to show him what must take place after this. But the first thing we're shown here is the throne room of God, unlike anything that you and I have ever seen. I guarantee you, on this earth, you and I have not seen anything. We've seen some beautiful things. We've seen some great structures. We've seen some beautiful architecture. We've never seen anything like the throne room of God. What we just described, I can't wait to see. But we've not seen anything like this. Then here, in chapter 5, we see a book, a scroll, that no one can open. We've talked about this already. John weeps because he understands the significance. See, I didn't go back and read chapter 4, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I didn't read chapter 4 before I took you to chapter 5, why John was weeping. You need to go back and read chapter 4. Chapter 3, you lean into chapter 4, and up to chapter 5, and it kind of sets the pace here. an angel tells John to stop weeping because the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, is worthy. So why do we spend two chapters on this again when we could have been right in the throne room? We could have went right to the throne room. Why not focus again on the important details that we actually need to learn about, like our salvation, right? Okay. Well, Christ did this because it holds profound significance. Revelation chapter 5 emphasizes Jesus Christ as a central focus, since he is the key to understanding everything else that happens. When you go on and read in the book of Revelation later on, and you guys know this, we did a Revelation study for about 3 years, but you'll see that there's a beast that comes to power. There's what they call the Whore of Babylon. There's the mark of the beast. There's number 666. And that's just a few. There's all kinds of things that's coming, that's happening. We'll get to it. That's what Christ's saying. We'll get to it. And, you know, you're going to get to it. Those who live physical lives up through this time, you're going to be a part of this. You're going to have to deal with this. That's what he's telling us. This represents all the principal and the secondary characteristics, or characters, if you will, and events within everything that has to happen from today until Christ returns. There's a lot that's going to go down. And we like to say, well, if I'm blessed to live into Christ's return, then I can't wait. And that's fine. That's a good attitude. But if we ever thought, well, if I'm blessed to go ahead and die, I don't have to go through all this. Well, that's a form of a place of safety as well. Either way, the point is, we have to endure. And God's going to show us all this. But what he does is brings us to the throne room first. It's kind of like you're at your parents' house, you're just a kid, and they have a whole list of chores for you to do. And these are hard chores. It might be putting up hay. It might be mowing the grass. It might be weed eating with your fingers. You got a lot to do, and it's 98 degrees outside and 110% humidity. But they hold up a nice bucket of ice cream. And they say, see this? See this? And you got the water dripping down the side and milk chocolate running off the sides, butterscotch, all your favorite toppings. And they say, okay, when you go through all this, you can have this. God's saying, we got to go through the rest of Revelation. We got to deal with life. We got to fight the crowd, so to speak. But when we do, and we do endure to the end, and we do it faithfully, look at the throne room of God. Look at what's going on. See what's happening. This is yours. And then, of course, if you want to get into the end of Revelation and to the kingdom on earth, which is another magnificent scene that is ours, that is icing on the cake. So God has a reason for everything he does. So we never want to doubt. We never want to make presumptions on, well, why did he not do this or why did he not do that? Well, he did it or didn't do it for our own good. But I want to pick back up here. You know, Revelation serves to inform God's people of all the challenging times that are still ahead of us. You know, Satan's not going to surrender without a fight. And I know we know all this. But chapter 12 here, we see Satan determined to destroy God's people. Now, as a maybe, I forgot what you call it in movies. But anyway, just to give you a little heads up, he doesn't win. Which I know you knew that. But Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser, we know who that is, of our brethren who accuses them before our God, look at this, day and night. That means he doesn't stop. He's out to get us. He has a target on our back. And the minute we say, think, or do something wrong, he's going to God and say, look at that guy down there. That old Kevin, you know, look at him. He is so corrupt. How can you have him in your church? How can he be a pastor? I think about that about every day. This is what Satan's saying. He accuses them before God day and night. But notice what the next time is. Has been cast down. That's coming. Has been cast down. And they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. I was just to read that part and think, that makes no sense. They didn't love their lives? That's not what it says. They didn't love their lives to the death. And we'll get to that here in just a minute. But God's people who remain faithful and endure to the very end will overcome Satan. How? We just read it. Number one, by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus Christ, what he did for us, and we never forget that. We never forget that. We take it with us. And by their testimony. You know, we've heard many times about people, and there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is a great example of, all you have to do is say, you don't love Christ, you don't love God. Just say it. You don't have to mean it. Just say it. You know what that is? That's their testimony. You don't just say it unless you believe it. But that's what it's saying. Here in Revelation 12, they overcame because of their testimony. Because they wouldn't just say it if it wasn't true. They believed it. And finally, they did not love their lives to death. This means the same thing that we read in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Forgot where Luke was. Luke chapter 14. This is verse 26. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. Again, you know, when probably the first time or two we read that, first time we ever picked up the Bible, we probably thought, well, this is confusing. It makes no sense. Why would God want us to hate everyone around us? Well, that's not what he's saying. This simply means love less by comparison. What it simply means is we have to love God first, foremost, and above everything. Willing to give everything else up. Everything else in the physical, give it up if that's what God requires. Love God first. This idea of overcoming is a repeat of what Christ said to his disciples. And I'll just quote this to you. It's John 16, verse 33. I said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Again, it's John 16, verse 33. And with him and through him, and this is very, very important, you and I can do the same thing. Revelation essentially tells the church across all ages and nations that, yeah, we're going to face issues. We're going to face troubles. We're going to face some things. There will be circumstances that may appear overwhelming. There'll be things that you and I are dealing with that may seem like they're overwhelming. There are forces in this world well beyond our control. Some individuals will face persecution. Some may endure prison. We heard about that in the first message. Some may endure imprisonment. Others might lose their possessions. And it may come down to others may even lose their lives. All this due to their association with and commitment to Jesus Christ and who he is, who God the Father is. The question that we have to ask is, are we ready for this? Are we ready for this? Brethren, it's coming. To what degree? I don't know. I know what Revelation says, and it's not a real pretty picture, but that's all right. Are we ready for this? Revelation contains images of Christians who became martyrs for their faith. Brethren, God is clearly depicting this for us without holding anything back. I guess the other thing is, we've been warned. We've been warned. You know, it's kind of like, well, you've been put on notice. But remember, Revelation chapter 5, before revealing the challenges that we will encounter, to what degree, I don't know, He first brings us into the throne room to once again introduce us to the Lamb who was slain for our sins. Right up front, he's showing us, brethren, there is hope. You have hope. Don't forget the hope. And now I'm going to show you that you have the hope. That's a promise. Now I'm going to show you the picture of what's next. But you got to get there. You got to get there. Revelation declares for all of us to take heart. God, remember this, God is seated on the throne. Jesus Christ has risen to the occasion, and he's right there with God. And all the heavenly forces are actively working in our favor. I think we saw that through the depiction in Revelation. Here's the thing we need to remember. Above all, as long as we don't quit, we are not, and I repeat, we are not on the losing side. We will not lose if we don't quit. Even though there will be moments that we might think we are, we're not. Hang in there. The issue lies in the fact that many Christians, they believe Christ entered their lives primarily to guarantee a prosperous life. And you know, if you just stop right there, you could say, well, that's true, because the prosperous life is the kingdom of God. But that's not what a lot of people believe. They believe once they become a Christian, then they won't have troubles and trials anymore. They won't face, you know, financial insecurities. They won't face family members who are out to get them. They won't face broken down homes. Brother, that's not true. That doesn't play into the prosperous life of the kingdom of God. Not directly. It does in the fact that we have to overcome all that. Satan will throw up these blockades in front of us just as much as he can to get us to the point where we say, it's not worth it. I'm done. That picture of the throne room of God that I saw, that remembrance before that of Christ was slain for our sins, all that doesn't matter anymore because I'm not going to hang in there. I'm not going to be dedicated. That's not what this is for. He's doing this so we will hang in there, so we will be right there when Christ returns. When we think about this, we have to understand there is a fierce spiritual war raging around us right now. And this battle is never easily won. Most battles worth fighting are not easily won. And we're summoned as a soldier of the Most High. And our enemy is Satan. We must firmly and faithfully stand our ground. And we absolutely have to fight against those darts. Satan is a bully. He's a bully. We probably all have faced bullies in our past. Maybe we still do today. But I'm sure we have at one point in the past. Just remember what we read in Revelation 12, verse 11. I'll read it to you again. You will conquer, and I wrote in there, Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our personal testimony. What do we believe? What do we stand up for? For you and I, have loved not our lives until death. In other words, we didn't say our lives are better than what we're doing now. What we're doing now is the best. It leads to the path of the kingdom of God. Satan is notorious. He's a menacing bully. And he will continue to bully us just as much as he possibly can. So I want to close here with a little story that's called The Seed of Courage. The Seed of Courage. I don't know who wrote it. It goes like this. Lynn loved her youth group, a safe space for her faith. But Sid, an older boy with a sharp tongue, made her dread Wednesdays. He'd snicker at her contributions and make her feel very small, causing her spirit to shrink. One evening, tearful after a difficult meeting, Lynn prayed, asking God for strength to stand strong against Sid's hurtful words. The next morning, reading her Bible, she turned to Romans 12:21. It says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This deeply resonated with her. She also recalled a sermon on speaking truth in love, realizing that God's strength and love were her tools, not retaliation. The following Wednesday, with newfound resolve, Lynn calmly addressed Sid's dismissive comments. She said, quote, "Sid, I know you might not agree, but your comments make it hard for me and others to share ideas." Sid was taken aback, and the group leader affirmed Lynn's contribution. While Sid's behavior didn't vanish instantly, Lynn's response changed everything. She no longer reacted with fear, but continued to pray for him, calmly stating now how his words affected her, or simply walking away. She understood that true strength comes from standing firm in her identity in Christ, overcoming evil with quiet, persistent courage rooted in God's love. The bullying power over Lynn withered, and peace blossomed in her heart. I thought that was an interesting story, and the point that I got from that is simply this. We have the Son of God, the Son of the God, Most High, and we have the entire host of heavens that we read about around the throne, watching over us. Jesus Christ is with us. God's Spirit is in us. That's pretty powerful, brethren. That's pretty powerful. Yeah, Satan's out there, and he's very powerful too, but he doesn't trump God. He's out there. God tells us that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, that he will always be there for us. So, brethren, we need to take heart all the promises of God, and let us boldly move forward as Christian soldiers. We need to keep marching through the troubles and the trials of this life, whatever they are, whatever we come across. Don't stop. Don't quit. Keep moving forward. And we do this so that God the Father, he will, without any doubt, without any question at all, know exactly where you and I stand before him and Jesus Christ. In short, what we have to do, no matter what, is endure to the very end and make our calling and election sure.